If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2, which is our text for this morning. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses of Mark chapter 2. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation, but if you're following along in the Pew Bible ahead of you, it is in page 837. And so we'll look at the text of Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, and we will consider that this morning. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "When he, that is Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And immediately he got up and picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.' And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And so we have in the text before us this morning two events in the life of Jesus. We have this well-known account of the healing of this paralytic, and then we also have the calling of this tax collector, Levi. These events remind us of a few things. For one, they remind us that life can be complicated and messy when Jesus is involved in your life. These events also remind us of Jesus' authority to forgive sins and of his love for sinners. And so as we consider this passage this morning, we'll be considering it under those three headings. Number one, life can get messy when you're close to Jesus. Number two, that Jesus forgives sins. And three, that Jesus loves sinners. And so first of all, life can get messy when you're close to Jesus. Chapter 2 opens for us with Jesus back in the town of Capernaum. The town of Capernaum had functioned in chapter 1. This was where Jesus taught in the synagogue in verses 21 through 28. This is where he had performed healing in verses 29 through 34, healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law and a multitude of others. And then in the later portion of chapter 1, we're told that Jesus set out from there and was preaching and teaching around Galilee. And now Jesus is back in Capernaum. Evidently, this is his home base for this portion of his ministry, because verse 1 refers to Jesus as being at home. And the crowd is gathered, and he is speaking the word to them, and we're told there. And Mark doesn't elaborate and give us the content of Jesus' teaching, but I think it is a safe assumption that he is preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, that it has come, that people need to repent and believe the gospel. We don't know the exact specifics of it, but I think we could say in broad terms that is what is going on here. And then in verse 3, Here comes this paralytic being carried on a pallet, or we might call it a litter. He's carried by four men, and they're impeded by the crowds, and so they have to exercise some ingenuity as to how they're going to get to Jesus. And so they carry him up to the roof, dig a hole in the roof, and then they proceed to lower him down to Jesus. Now, we have to acknowledge that this is not a usual occurrence, right? This is not something that happens every day. And as strange as it is, I would venture to say that it probably would have been less strange in the culture of Jesus than it would be in our own culture today. For us, the roof is a place that we maybe visit once a year when we're cleaning out the gutters or something like that. For them, visiting the roof of their home would have been a part of their daily experience. The roofs were flat, and this would have been functioned probably similar to the way a deck functions on one of our homes. This is where you go to kind of get away from the noise and the clamor of inside the house. And so there would have been beams that were laid across the roof, and then maybe some smaller sticks laid crossways, and then some thatch and mud to seal it up. And this being the case, it would have been easier both for them to get up to the roof. There would have been probably a stone staircase outside the house going up to the roof. So it would have been a whole lot easier, right? They can carry this guy up a set of steps. It's not like they got to get a ladder and lean it up against a pitched roof or something like that. And it would have been easier for them to dig through the roof than it would be for us, right? For us, you'd need one of those shovels to scrape off the shingles, and then maybe a chainsaw or something like that to cut through the plywood and get down. But even with that, even in the first century, this is not a usual occurrence. It's not every day the four men carry a paralyzed man to the roof, over top of a Jewish teacher, proceed to dig through the roof, lower him down in the hopes that he will be healed by this teacher. As strange as it is, this shows us that life can get complicated and messy when we are close to Jesus. It got messy quite literally for the owner of this home where Jesus was. We don't know for sure whose house it was. Perhaps it was Simon's home where Jesus had stayed earlier back in chapter 1, but we just don't know. Whosever home this was where Jesus was teaching, physically speaking, their house was in worse shape when Jesus left that day than it was when Jesus showed up, right? And so we're not talking about a golf ball-sized hole or a softball-sized hole where some rain could get in, but obviously it would depend on the size of the person and the pallet, but we can assume that we're talking about a hole 2 or 3 feet in width and 5 or 6 feet in length, probably, to lower this guy down, right? And that's a pretty big hole. And all of those sticks and beams and thatch and mud would have had to have gone someplace, so they might have piled some of them on the side. Some of them probably fell down into the guy's house, and it made a mess. But nevertheless, these men were willing to do it because they wanted to try to get their friend to Jesus in order that he might be healed. And so it's a little bit messy for the owner of the home, but it's also a little bit of trouble and inconvenience for these four friends, right? We don't know how far they carried this guy to get to Jesus. And then when they get there, what do they find? But that the crowd is all the way backed out to the door, and so they can't get in that way. And then they've got to figure out, okay, what do we do? So they carry him upstairs, and then they dig through the roof, right? They don't turn around and go back home saying, well, we tried, we'll hang it up and call it a good attempt. They kept at it. And so they went through all of this effort, carrying him upstairs, the effort of digging through the roof, perhaps even some embarrassment, right? How would you like to be the one to ruin somebody's home in order to get someone to Jesus, right? This is not something that we like to do. But nevertheless, these people were willing to do it because they wanted to see their friend walk again, and they believed that Jesus could make him walk again. Now, we often think of Jesus as bringing some order and sanity to our lives, right? That's certainly true. Sin brings chaos and confusion and destruction, and Jesus brings order and sanity. As we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's certainly true. But it is also true to say that there is a sense in which following Jesus does make our lives messy and complicated. Your life will be easier and cleaner if you don't get dirty doing kingdom work. It's easier not to do evangelism than to do evangelism. It's easier not to try to help someone in their discipleship and their walk with Christ than it is to try to help someone in their walk with Christ, right? You might have to point out their sin to them, or you might have to have some uncomfortable and awkward conversations with them. Those sorts of things happen. And from an earthly perspective, you might say that it's often easier and cleaner not to repent and believe the gospel at all than it is to repent and believe. And so, just for example, Rosaria Butterfield is a lady who is a Christian, and she looks back to her conversion when she became a Christian in 1999, and she describes it as a train wreck. The reason she says that is because it turned her world completely on its head. She was a tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University, prominent lesbian, and as God would have it, she developed a friendship with a Presbyterian pastor and his wife, and eventually, through their witness and so on, she became a Christian. And she looks back and calls it a train wreck, not because she has any regrets about becoming a Christian, but because it rocked her world. She had to abandon her partner and leave her lesbian lifestyle. Her former way of life completely had to be replaced. Her thinking completely had to be changed from what she had been thinking. From an earthly perspective, her life was going pretty well prior to her conversion. Trusting Jesus turned everything upside down. It was a messy thing for her to repent and believe. It was a messy thing for the people here in this text who were involved with Jesus in one way or another. And this is why Jesus spoke of counting the cost, right? And of taking up your cross and following him. Following after Jesus can turn your life upside down in a way that is not pleasing to your flesh. And so we need to understand that up front. But when all of the mess is accounted for, gaining Christ and living for him and receiving a new life from him is worth it, whatever it may cost. The Apostle Paul was a man whose life got really messy, and his world was turned really upside down after he had trusted in Christ, right? We think of the imprisonment, the beatings, the shipwrecks, all of this stuff that came upon him because he repented and trusted in Christ. But nevertheless, at the end of his life, this is what he could say, Philippians 3. He said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." From an earthly perspective, trusting in Christ ruined his life. He suffered the loss of all things and eventually died as a result of his testimony for Christ. But from the eternal perspective, this was nothing but gain. He said that he regarded the loss of those things, he regarded the things that he lost as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Those things were nothing to him aside of being found in Christ and having the righteousness that comes from God through faith. So we learn in the first place that getting close to Jesus may be messy, but it is well worth it in the end. And secondly, and most obviously from this account here of Mark chapter 2, we learn that Jesus forgives sins. After these friends of the paralytic get their friend lowered down to the room below, they find that Jesus says something to him that perhaps they were not expecting, right? In verse 5, we read that Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus pronounces that this man's sins are forgiven. And even though verse 5 is not absolutely explicit about this, the subsequent account makes it very clear that Jesus is actually the one who is doing the forgiving, right? Jesus is the one who is granting the forgiveness. And so we need to make somewhat of a careful distinction here between someone who makes an announcement of forgiveness on the one hand and someone who actually does the forgiving on the other hand. We might illustrate the difference between the two by considering a messenger who was sent by a king to a rebellious city, and this messenger says, hey, the king forgives you, and you need to be reconciled to the king. We might consider that on one hand versus the king actually meeting with the rebellious mayor of that city and saying, hey, what you did wasn't good, but I forgive you. In the one case, the king is actually the one who is doing the forgiving. In the other case, the messenger is simply a herald, someone who is proclaiming that, hey, the king is willing to forgive you. And so you can see there is a difference there. And likewise, ministers of the gospel in the church announce the forgiveness of sins. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Andover, that's what we do. We announce the forgiveness of sins. And so after our prayer of confession, Shane or I will read that assurance of pardon, Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so when we read that, we are announcing in a declarative sense the forgiveness of sins, that if you've repented and trusted in Christ, you are forgiven. And we can say that because that is what the scriptures teach us, and so we say it. But neither ministers of the gospel nor the church forgive sins in the absolute sense. That prerogative belongs to God alone. God is the one who forgives sins in the absolute sense. And what we learn from the passage is that Jesus actually forgives sins in the absolute sense himself. As I said, verse 5 is not explicit about this, but the rest of the chapter goes on to make clear that what Jesus said there in verse 5 is not simply a declarative statement announcing the forgiveness of sins. Instead, this was actually a statement that Jesus was the one forgiving him. He was the one who was granting the forgiveness of sins. So how can we tell? Well, for one, that's the way the scribes take it, right? In verses 6 and 7, they say, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understand from what Jesus has said that Jesus is actually the one who is granting the forgiveness of sins. And that is why they reason in their hearts and speak as they do. They understand, and rightly so, that the prerogative of forgiving sins belongs to God alone. We have to give credit where credit is due. They understood that rightly, that the prerogative to forgive sins belongs to God alone. Their problem lay in the fact that they didn't understand who it was who was standing there before them. They thought that this was just a man, just a Jewish rabbi, a teacher. And that's why they say, he is blaspheming. He can't do that. He can't say, this man's sins are forgiven. They thought that Jesus was speaking irreverently of God and by speaking in that way, and that he was elevating himself to a position that God alone occupies, the position of the one who forgives sins. And thus they said he's blaspheming. And blaspheming was a sin which, according to Leviticus 24:16, the penalty was death. If you blaspheme God, you could die, according to the Mosaic law. And Jesus, of course, knows what these men are thinking in their hearts. And so we notice the way that Jesus responds. Jesus didn't try to back off and say, hey guys, you misunderstood what I was saying. I didn't actually personally forgive this man. I'm just saying that God forgives him. Jesus doesn't say that because he was the one who actually did forgive the man, right? And so Jesus calls them out and he says to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. In other words, we could say Jesus affirmed what the scribes understood about his actions, that he had actually forgiven the sins of this paralytic. And then he went on to demonstrate that he really did have the authority to do that which he said he had done. He really did have the authority to forgive sins. And so how does Jesus prove it? Well, he sets it up with a simple question, right? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, obviously, it's easier and safer in one sense to say your sins are forgiven, right? It's easier to say that because on the human level, it's impossible to verify, right? You can't look at somebody immediately and tell if their sins are forgiven or not. No one can verify the statement. Jesus might be a fake or he might not be. The sins of the man might be forgiven or they might not be. On the basis of the statement alone, it's impossible to tell. On the other hand, It's much harder to say to the paralytic, get up and walk. Because after those words come out of Jesus' mouth, everyone will be able to tell whether Jesus is for real or not, right? If the paralytic remains an invalid and laying there on his pallet and says, I can't get up and walk, then everybody will know Jesus is a fake. He does not have the authority to heal. Therefore, he does not have the authority to forgive sins. But if this man gets up and walks, then everyone will know that Jesus has the authority to heal. And so then, having said that which was easier to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, Jesus proceeds to say that which is harder. He commands the paralytic to get up, pick up his pallet, and go home, which he does immediately. And thus Jesus uses his authority to heal, both to validate and vindicate the fact that he actually does have the authority to forgive sins. He proves that he had the authority to forgive sins by exercising his authority to heal, right? He actually says as much in speaking to the scribes in verse 10. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And the man gets up and walks away. And notice there also in verse 10 how Jesus referred to himself. He used that title that he used so often throughout his ministry, the title, the Son of Man. Now, those words are a bit ambiguous in and of themselves, and nobody seems to have been upset by the fact that Jesus used this title in reference to himself. It was not a title that was regarded as blatantly messianic. And so, for instance, in the Old Testament, this designation, Son of Man, shows up several times in the book of Ezekiel, and at least very often in the book of Ezekiel, this phrase, Son of Man, is simply the Lord's way of speaking to Ezekiel. He speaks to Ezekiel and he says, Son of Man, do this. Son of Man, do that. If you look, just a couple of references, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, and there are others in both of those chapters, but it's just the Lord's way of speaking to Ezekiel. Son of Man, do this. Son of Man, do that. But then again, there's also Daniel chapter 7, right? In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision. And this is what he says about his vision in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. He says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so Daniel sees this one who is like a son of man who is presented before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and this son of man receives glory, dominion, and an everlasting kingdom. We're told that peoples and men of every language, nations will serve him. This is a person of great authority, this son of man. And of course, we understand that the one whom Daniel saw was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah who was to come into the world. And as we look back, we can see the messianic implications as Jesus was using this name, Son of Man, to refer to himself. And especially we see it here when he says the Son of Man has authority, right? He's claiming something for himself. And we can think back to Daniel chapter 7 where we see this Son of Man who is given this glory and authority. But there was also some ambiguity about the title. It was not immediately clear to everyone what Jesus meant by it. And so just like so much of his earthly ministry, there was an element of hiddenness about it. But the bottom line here is that Jesus does demonstrate that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And this ties in with what Mark has already been doing in this gospel. And we spoke about this some last week, that Mark shows us who Jesus is by showing us what Jesus does. And thus in claiming and proving that he has the authority to forgive sins, Jesus is demonstrating his divine status, that he is, in fact, God in the flesh, Son of God and Son of Man. We know this because only God can actually forgive sins. And this means that if Jesus forgives sins, then he is God. And notice also the way in which forgiveness of sins came about for this paralytic. The reason given in verse 5 for Jesus pronouncing that this paralytic was forgiven was that he saw their faith. He saw the faith of the four men carrying the pallet and evidently the faith of this paralytic himself. The fact that these men went to so much trouble to help get the paralytic to Jesus demonstrated their faith. They believed in Jesus. And so seeing their faith, he forgave the sins of this man. And this, of course, ties in with what the scriptures as a whole teach us about the forgiveness of sins. That we are forgiven of our sins by grace through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And we read of this in the Bible as early as the book of Genesis, right? In Genesis 15:6, we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. He was counted as righteous, forgiven of his sins, because he believed what God had said. And the Apostle Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so God justifies the ungodly apart from works. They are justified by faith. Now, there is no doubt that the works demonstrate whether or not there is living and active saving faith. Abraham himself had good works. His works were working with his faith. And his works demonstrated that his faith was living and not dead. And indeed, the works of these men in Mark chapter 2 demonstrate that their faith was living and not dead. But nevertheless, the works do not justify us. Faith alone is the instrument that unites us to Christ. It is faith alone by which we receive the grace of God in Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins and receive the righteousness that is imputed to us by the grace of God through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The forgiveness of sins, and even faith, which is the resting and receiving of Jesus Christ, and resting on him and receiving him and the grace of God through him, even our faith comes to us by the grace of God. And don't we see the graciousness of God on display in this passage? We see Jesus graciously healing this man and also giving him something which is infinitely better, the forgiveness of sins. And the bottom line is that Jesus is gracious toward sinners. And I think we see this amazing grace even perhaps more clearly in the verses that follow, in verses 14 through 17, about the calling of this man Levi. We see quite evidently and quite clearly here that Jesus loves sinners. And so Mark continues the account, and he tells us that as Jesus was passing by, he sees this man Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth, and then he calls this man Levi to follow him. And afterwards, there's this meal at Levi's house, and Jesus reclines with Levi and the other tax collectors and sinners. These people were following Jesus, and there was a lot of them. There's a lot of tax collectors and sinners. And this causes, of course, a bit of a scandal to the religious people of the day, the scribes of the Pharisees. And to better understand the scandal, I think we need to understand what was meant by the terms tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. It's not simply that people didn't like paying taxes. There's more going on there than that. These people were viewed as essentially turncoats, traitors. They were viewed as being in cahoots with the oppressive foreign powers that had authority in Palestine. The tax collectors that we read about in the New Testament were Jewish, but nevertheless they were irreligious Jews, and the Jewish writings are scathing in their criticism of the tax collectors. They said that a Jew who collected taxes could not be a judge or a witness in court, that he should be expelled from the synagogue, and that he was a disgrace to his family. If you were a tax collector and you touched someone's house, the house was rendered unclean, according to the Jewish writings. And Jews could not receive money or alms from tax collectors because the money was viewed as having been obtained by robbery, tainted money. And so you're not supposed to have anything to do with money that came from a tax collector. And even two Jewish schools of rabbinical thought that were normally far apart on all issues agreed that it was acceptable for Jews to lie to tax collectors. So hated were these men. The kind of people referred to as sinners would have been not simply people who sinned against the Old Testament law every once in a while. Instead, these are said to be the kind of people who were fundamentally outside of the Old Testament law. Yes, they were Jewish, but they were irreligious Jews. The word sinners is kind of a catch-all that could refer to gamblers, thieves, tax collectors, violent men. One writer went so far as to say that if you think of the concept of the wicked as it's employed throughout the Psalms, that would give you a pretty good idea of what is meant here by sinners. And it can apply to those who are just too busy or too disinterested to have much concern about how to apply the Old Testament law to their lives. And these are the people that Jesus is hanging out with, right? Tax collectors and sinners. He calls a tax collector to come follow him. And the scribes of the Pharisees are absolutely scandalized when they see this teacher, Jesus, eating and drinking with these kind of people. Jesus is showing love to these kind of people, and he is extending grace to them by eating with them. This was a sign of fellowship and intimacy, perhaps in a way that's much deeper than what we would think of it as being today. And they find it very offensive and confusing that Jesus is doing this. And so they say to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, when he hears this, his reply to the question is very short and simple. He simply says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And what he means is this, is that he did not come to call people who think they are righteous and who think that they have it all together. If you know anything about the depth of depravity of mankind, you'll know that no one has it all together, that there is no one who is truly righteous in and of themselves. But the problem is that there are a lot of people, sometimes you and I, who think we do have it all together. There are a lot of people who think they have it all together apart from Christ. And thus, thinking as they do, they separate themselves from Christ and from his saving work. And as long as they continue in that arrogance and pride, they cannot and will not be saved. Jesus doesn't save people who think that they don't need to be saved. He didn't come to call the righteous. That is, he did not come to call the self-righteous, those who are confident of their own goodness and who look down on everyone else. Instead, Jesus came to call sinners. He came to call people who know they are sinners, not simply in theory, but by sad and painful experience. These are people who know they're a mess, who know that they don't have it all together. These are the people who make no pretense at all of having done everything right. These are the people who know the sins of their own hearts, the people who know the righteous standard of the law of God and who know how miserably they have failed to meet that standard. These are the people who know that the greatest two commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself, and yet know that in their hearts they are inclined to hate both God and their neighbor. If you know yourself at all, don't you see yourself there? Don't you recognize your natural tendency to do the exact opposite of everything that God has said? Instead of loving God with all of your being, you have loved yourself and served yourself as if you were God. Instead of loving your neighbor, you've hated them. You've lied to them, stolen from them, coveted the things that rightly belonged to them. You have slandered them, murdered them by hating them in your heart. You've committed adultery and fornication, at least in heart, if not in actual deed. And you have looked down on others with the pride that is exhibited by these scribes here in our passage. And you've tried to lie to yourself and others by pretending that you have your life all together and that you're better than everyone else, or that you think you can clean yourself up or work your own way out of the mess that you have gotten yourself into. Don't you see yourself in that? If you don't, and you're convinced that you're on a plane that is far above those things that I have just described, please know this morning that Jesus did not come to call you. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It is the sick. And so if you see those evils in yourself, if you know the sins of your own heart, if you know that you're a sinner, then this morning I have good news for you. And that is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, loves sinners. We see it in the way that he reclined at the table with these men. He ate and drank with these people who were ostracized from their society. And we heard the the anger that the Jewish writings would pour out on these men who were tax collectors because of who they were and what they were doing. And Jesus loves them. Jesus calls one of them to follow after him as his disciple. Not only does Jesus love sinners, not only does he merely call them to follow after him, he does both of these things, and at the same time, he has the authority to forgive sins because he is the Son of God. He is the eternal Word made flesh, and thus he does have the authority to forgive sins. And in the preaching of the gospel this morning, Jesus Christ calls you to follow him. He calls you to repent of your sins and believe the gospel, to turn away from your disobedience to God and to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. And if you have more questions about what this means, trusting that Christ is the great sacrifice for sins and that by his resurrection we are justified from and given righteousness and new life in him, if you have more questions about what this means, I would love to take the opportunity to speak with you at the doors, or you can talk to the Christian who maybe brought you here this morning. And this is good news. Whether you're just thinking about these things for the first time and just beginning to trust in Jesus, or if you are a seasoned believer and have known these truths for years, it's good news because in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God does what we were powerless to do. He takes away our sins, as many and as filthy as they are, and he gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Through the work of Christ, God rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, as we read in Colossians chapter 1. And the great result of this is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we read in Romans 8, we are not condemned any longer. We're counted as righteous in God's sight because of this great exchange where we receive the righteousness of Christ and Christ bears our sins in his own body on the cross. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And all who trust in Jesus are clean and are forgiven of sin. To God all praise and glory for this good news. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you that indeed Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And we thank you that for as many of us as have turned away from our sins and trusted in him, we are forgiven. We are clean. And we praise you for this. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with joy anew because of your greatness and your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet received this great blessing of the forgiveness of sins, that they might consider who our Lord is as the one who does forgive. And we pray that you would be working by your Holy Spirit to draw them to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.